Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank thee for thy word of truth. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who gave it will enlighten our hearts and apply it to our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, which we saw last week, there is the most serious and fearful warnings in all the New Testament against apostasy, against leaving the true faith. There are similar warnings in the Old Testament, but this is the most serious in the New. Those who have professed Christ, Christian faith, united with the Christian church, and then abandon the faith and abandon Christ, are like an unfruitful field, the writer says, that is ready to be cursed and burned. But then the rest of this chapter, which we'll consider today, the writer tries to encourage and give hope to his readers that they do, he thinks, have hope of final salvation, and he's not necessarily implying that they are apostates. They've served the Lord well in the past, and they should just continue to the end. Then the chapter concludes with what is my theme, and that is anchor of the soul, which is hope in the promised land. It's sad to think there are millions of people who don't have any hope of the world to come. Not a real hope. They hope they'll be good enough to earn their way to heaven, as though they're their own savior. Or they hope in some cult or non-Christian religion. You know, these poor boys trapped in that cave in Thailand. I don't know whether I saw this on TV or in the Wall Street Journal, but there was a photograph of their families praying. And I've been praying for them. I said, oh, good, they're praying. And then I noticed they're praying to a row of idols. Their hope is in man-made statues. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, he's promised to take you to heaven, and that is the blessed hope. Now, I pointed out before that hope in modern English doesn't mean what it means in the Bible. Hope in the modern English has a note of uncertainty with it. I hope it will rain soon, but I don't know. Hope in the Bible means confidence for something in the future that you're sure of obtaining. It's the desire for something good with the expectation that one day you'll have it. In the hope of heaven, the confidence that you will be there one day is the anchor of the soul. Now let's begin with verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he assures these Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing that he's not assuming that they are the apostates he was speaking of in the first 8 verses, though it's still a good thing for faithful Christians to be warned of apostasy. As he said elsewhere in this epistle, we saw, let us therefore fear, lest we should come short. The Jews came short in the Exodus of the promised land. Let us fear. The fear of coming short, the fear of falling away is one of the means God uses to keep his elect saved. He says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So this shows that the people in the first 8 verses didn't have salvation. It's not that they had it and lost it. They didn't have salvation at all. They had plenty of Christianity, but they were never really saved. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He has hope that they're saved because they have shown a life of good works. The good works didn't save them, but being saved produced the good works. And so the good works were evidence of salvation. When I was chairman of Candidates and Credentials in the Presbytery of New Jersey, I always used to ask a candidate, what role do good works have in salvation? And they invariably say, no role at all. Well, that's good. You're saved by faith apart from works. But I'd say that's not correct. Good works are evidence of salvation. They don't produce it, but they are the evidence. They have evidenced their labor of love. They've showed towards Christ's name. In spite of hostile surroundings, they haven't been ashamed of the name of Jesus. They've confessed him publicly. You should never be ashamed of saying a good word about Christ, even to those, and especially to those who don't believe in him. You never know how God will use that. So he commends them for being witnesses for Christ, and he says God will not forget that when the time of giving rewards comes. In addition, he says, you've ministered to the saints and you continue to minister. Being a Christian in Israel in apostolic times is like being a Christian in Pakistan today. There are Christians and there are Christian churches, but the vast majority of the people despise your religion. They're hostile to you. So there's great need for these Hebrew Christians to minister and support one another. And that brotherly love is the bedrock of a Christian character. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He says, you have to continue. It's not, you can't rest on your laurels. What have you done for the Lord lately? It's great what you did in the past. What are you doing for the Lord now? He said, you've faithfully served him and your fellow Christians in the past. Show the same diligence unto the end, and this will give you the full assurance of hope. The more faithful you are to God and to your neighbor, greater your hope will be. Your faith will be. He says, show diligence in serving God. In every endeavor of life, success depends on diligence. In sports, academics, business, the diligent are those who are usually successful. And it's the same in Christianity. It's diligence serving God that brings his blessing and advancement. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. What's the opposite of being diligent? Being lazy? Being slothful? He said, instead of being lazy, be followers of the great heroes of the faith. And the word in the Greek is imitators. Most of the Bible is biography. Examples for us to follow of those who, through patience and faith, inherit the promise. What an example St. Paul is of someone who faith and patience inherited the promise. And not only the great saints of the Bible, but just think of Luther, Calvin, Knox, Wesley, Machen. Look to these success stories as your example and try to be like them. We like to sing dare to be a Daniel. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now we have the example of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. That should have been enough. His word is all you need. But to confirm the promise in his faith, he actually confirmed it with an oath. To encourage him, he swore that there was nothing greater to swear by. He swore by himself. And you know, this promise to Abraham is also a promise to his children. Ye are the children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. The promise of a promised land, heavenly promised land. The earthly one was only a type. The real promised land, that was promised to Abraham and his children, meaning us. And that promise is confirmed with an oath, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God has promised to bless you. He's confirmed that promise with an oath. And this is a Hebraism. This is a Hebrew way of saying most certainly when he says, blessing I will bless thee. The promise that you will receive the blessing God gave to Abraham is yours by faith in Jesus Christ. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You read the story of Abraham, he endured all right. And he was patient, but he obtained the promise of the true promised land. He didn't ever see Palestine becoming the promised land. That would be four centuries later that the Jews took Israel as their promised land. He never in this life inherited the earthly promised land. And he did have the promise of the miracle birth of Isaac. He saw that promise fulfilled. Not the promised land on earth. He never saw fulfilled the promise that his seed would be a blessing to all the nations. It was fulfilled only in Christ. So why does it say he obtained the promise? The great Lutheran German theologian Franz Delitzsch wrote this: God's oath, sealed word of promise, is now fulfilled in Christ, and Abraham, while living on in the unseen world, is conscious of and enjoys that fulfillment, and so may be said to have obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. An oath should settle a matter of whether something is true. That's why in courts of law in the United States, at least last I checked, I don't know how long this is going to last, but you swear an oath to God with one hand on the Protestant Bible. Stratford, the Protestant Bible, is the RSV, which I could do without, but at least it's the Protestant Bible. You're asking God to be your witness when you take an oath, meaning if you're lying, he can punish you. And if the state finds you lied under oath, they can put you in jail. That's how important an oath is. Now, there are some people who have misunderstood Christ's words, swear not at all, because they don't look at the whole Bible in context. He says, swear not at all by heaven, by earth, by the temple, by the altar. See, the Pharisees would swear by all these things because they figured if they didn't swear by God's name, they could get away with lying. That's what he's rebuking. But he's not saying it's wrong to take an oath. As our confession says, an oath is an act of religious worship. The Old Testament, we have these words, a commandment. Thou shalt fear the name of Jehovah thy God, and thou shalt swear by his name. Commandment, thou shalt swear. But you should only do it when it's necessary. I mean, you don't need to say, I swear to God, I thought the Phillies were going to win that game. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Whereas, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now notice carefully what this verse said. God confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath because it was his will to show unto his heirs the immutability of the promise. Who are his heirs? That's us. God is showing us this is an unchangeable promise to us. It wasn't just for Abraham's sake, it's for our sake. And the oath shows the immutability of his counsel. Now, usually when the Bible speaks of God's counsel, it means his eternal plan of predestination. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. His counsel is his plan of predestination of whatsoever comes to pass. That truth upsets some people, but I find it very comforting. In this lost and chaotic world, to know that my Father in heaven is working out an eternal, wise plan in which all things are working together for the good of those who love him. Predestination, rightly understood, is a comfort to those who love God. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, one of the great lights of old Princeton Seminary, was giving a lecture on predestination once. And a lady came up to him after his lecture and she said, Dr. Warfield, do you really believe that whatsoever shall be, shall be? And he said, yes, madam, do you believe whatever will be, won't be? Some of you got it. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Two immutable things, two things that are impossible to change. The promise to Abraham and you, and the oath that confirmed it. These give us a strong consolation to those who have fled to Jesus for a refuge. Now he introduces two nautical metaphors. Both regard life as a ship in a storm. Storms of this life, temptations, sickness, failures, betrayals, disappointments, death, God's wrath. He says, this ship flees for refuge to a safe harbor, and that's Jesus. Now, continuing in this nautical metaphor, he introduces the anchor of the soul. And I love this. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now remember, hope is the desire for a good that you are confident of obtaining. The desire for a good that you're confident of obtaining. The desire for the promised land of heaven, which we are confident of obtaining, that's our hope. And this hope is an anchor of the soul. Water is an unstable element. The anchor grips something on the bottom and provides stability. Remember in the book of Acts, the storm Paul was in? Middle of the night, they dropped anchor and wished for the day. I was in a situation like that once. I was on a Yugoslavian freighter. Actually, I was on the way to Morocco, but we stopped in Texas to pick up steer hide in Houston. If you ever buy a Bible that says genuine Moroccan leather, the leather probably came from Texas. It was cured in Morocco. We were in the Gulf of Mexico in a terrible storm at night, and we couldn't approach the river, so we dropped anchor and waited it out. Without that anchor, we would have dashed on the shore. In the storm of life, all the storms, hope is the anchor of the soul. Isn't it a blessing to have that hope? Aren't you glad you have a hope of heaven? I know so many people, you know, how are you doing? Well, one day above ground is a good day. Their hope is to live 24 hours more. That's it. How different it is when you have the hope of heaven. My 4-year-old granddaughter, Emily, recently told her grandmother, she said, you know, speaking of Vicky, she says, I have another grandmother. She's up in heaven waiting for me. 4 years old, her soul has an anchor. This anchor is strong and steadfast, the writer says. The storm won't move it. I've been in small boats, like in Great Bay, in a storm, you drop anchor, and the boat still moves. It drags the anchor. This anchor won't move. It's strong and steadfast because it's entered into the veil. It goes all the way to heaven where our priest is. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thank God for the anchor of the soul. What would life be if this were it? Is this really all there is? No, not for the Christian. The anchor of hope doesn't stop the storm, but it gives you stability in it. And the hope of heaven that is in Christ Jesus is the anchor of your soul. Let us pray. Grant, Holy Father, that we may ever have this strong hope, that we, like Abraham, are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Amen.